Our scripture reading this evening is Isaiah 53, reading verses 1 to 12. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, here we have from Isaiah the focal point of the comfort that he was speaking about, the light that was going to come, the hope that they had that was going to come out from Israel, from a lowly town, from the tribe of Judah, from the stump of Jesse. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that everything is pointing to. But more important to understand in terms of the hope that we have, the hope that God has given us, is to be able to recognize that wonderful promise when it comes to fruition. That we not be confused, that we not be misguided, that when we see him, that we don't notice him. That when we see him, we ignore him. And so Isaiah goes to great pains. After all, you remember God was saying, ask for a sign, ask for a sign. Oh no, we don't want a sign. As though it's going to be so obvious when the Lord acts, we'll recognize it. But no, we won't. Because the way the Lord brings his comfort, the hope, salvation, isn't the way that we expect it to come. And so we need that sign. We need indicators. We need a forerunner like John the Baptist, as Isaiah has already mentioned. We need to be prepared. We need to be taught what God is going to do, so that we don't miss it. And how many people did? His own people. Crucify the Lord of glory because they didn't recognize him. And Jesus wept, as you know, over Jerusalem. As he enters Jerusalem for the last time. And he knew what's going to happen. He told his disciples what was going to happen. They weren't going to give him a welcome. No, they were going to arrest him. They were going to put him to death. And so Isaiah lays that out for us. And the very things that he says in this chapter bear out the things that we're saying. And by the way, it includes us. Whether we lived in the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ or not, when we're confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're confronted with the gospel, that's the way we respond. There is no acceptance, there's no welcome of the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts. He has to change our hearts. He has to enlighten our minds. He has to send someone to us with the gospel. Otherwise, we would never come. That's the way it is with sinners. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And so Isaiah prepares us. And he helps us to understand what God is going to do. And he puts it in those terms. You don't want to make these mistakes. You don't want to act this way towards the Son of God. That would be a grave mistake. And so he helps us. And it's a good thing for us to understand that, not only for ourselves, but also for others that we bring the gospel to. Those are the people that we're going to. We ought not to be surprised that they don't listen to us. We shouldn't be surprised that they don't care for the things that we're saying. And we hear that often enough. I mean, how many friends are there that we can think about in our own minds that you think they don't want to hear the gospel? They won't tolerate hearing the gospel. Perhaps they've heard it before. But that's the last subject they want us to be talking about. They'd rather that we be quiet rather than bring up their sins and the provisions of our God and Savior. And you think, what is it about the gospel that makes it so distasteful? I mean, God is undertaking such a wonderful plan of redemption to you that are undeserving, and you trash it and trample it underfoot. Why? I mean, what hope do you have? They don't have any. They won't accept what God has done. And that's what Isaiah begins with, doesn't he? That he's a spectacle of men. And few come in comparison, of course, to the human race. Few come. That's why we talk about them as remnant. And so he says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? As I said, absolutely shocking. I mean, if we handed out $1,000, our church would be full every Sunday. I mean, we wouldn't contain the number of people that would come. Easy way to fill the pews. So for $1,000, they would get up and come to church. And if we said, well, you have to come for a whole 6 months, they would do it for 6 months. So $1,000 is worth a lot more to them and motivates them a lot more to come and hear the scriptures than that we're talking about a Savior that died for our sins and that can grant us eternal life. I mean, I'm talking about $1,000. The rich young ruler, I don't know how many he had, but he wouldn't let it go. He wouldn't let it go. That's what Jesus was telling him, that he would have eternal life, but he wouldn't let it go. He wouldn't let it go. That was more important to him than the gospel. And so when we preach the word of God, we shouldn't be shocked. We shouldn't be confused. Isaiah is telling us that. That they will reject it. That they will turn their backs upon what you're saying. And though it makes logical sense in terms of what God has done, that we would embrace it and receive it, but we don't. Because we've fallen. Because we're sinners. We're blind. We spiritually cannot discern anything. Spiritually, we're dead people. And so when those kinds of people hear the gospel, they reject it. They set it aside. They want nothing to do with that kind of gospel. They, as Paul puts it very dramatically, they crucify the Lord of glory. I mean, here the Lord Jesus comes. They don't just ignore him. They don't just go on their way and say, no thanks. They hate it so much, they crucify him. They don't want to even see him. They don't want to hear him. And of course, that is what we receive from the world in terms of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not content just to leave us alone. They're not content to say, well, we're not interested, you carry on. No, no, no. They want to silence us. They want to shut down the gospel. And Revelation puts it in those terms, right? Because that's what the devil does. When he can defeat the Lord Jesus Christ and he suffers a humiliating defeat, what does he do? He goes after the church. Tries to destroy the church. And he thinks he's won. When the two witnesses representing the church lie dead in the street. That's what he leads the world to do. I mean, as I mentioned, sending missionaries to many different nations of the world. Why didn't they just say, that's fine, but we're not interested. So you can have missionaries, but people are not going to listen, fine. Why persecute them? Why ban people's ability to evangelize? A number of years ago when we went to India, that we had to sign that we wouldn't publicly go out and try and evangelize people. I mean, is that the case with every other religion in the world? They do that. Others won't allow Bibles to go in. You have to smuggle them in. I mean, is there any other book that they ban and say, no, you can't bring that in? But they do it with the scriptures. And they don't seem to have any problem with it. When it's censorship against the Bible, then that's fine. And even in our own country, shocking as it is, there's some passages in Scripture they classify as hate speech. And who knows whether down the future they're going to ban anyone preaching or reading those passages because, God forbid, it should offend someone because they happen to be doing those very things. Now, that's the way the world is set against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he talks about it being shunned. Why do they not like the gospel? Because of the content of the gospel. Because of what the gospel says about them and also about the Savior. The so-called Savior, of course, in their mind. Because that's not the kind of Savior they want. Have a revolutionary come and lead a movement. Oh, we'll go behind that person. But this Lord Jesus Christ, we don't want him. That's not the leader we want. I mean, look at him. He's like a tender plant. What is he going to accomplish? And with all the massive and strong trees in this world that we have in the forest, what is this tender shoot going to do? Absolutely nothing. He's not a solution to anything. There is no power or just soft words. He's like a root out of dry ground. There's not much hope. There's not much expectation from him. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men. Why? I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ came. He loved people. He taught people. He was patient. He was loving and compassionate, healed them. What was uncomely about him? They'd never seen those things before. But as I say, with their expectations, what was such a person going to do? Was he going to defeat the Romans? Was he going to put Israel on the map? Was he going to establish the kingdom as there was in the Old Testament in the days of David and Solomon? He doesn't speak that way. He doesn't act that way. And when the crowd wanted to make him king, he wasn't interested. I mean, he walked right through. No doubt the disciples had the same kind of idea. That at some point he's going to kick in. At some point he's going to take the steps that we think he should take. But he wants to go to Jerusalem. He wants to go to the headquarters. He is willing to be arrested by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests. He's saying he's going to be crucified. And then he's going to rise again. I mean, David was never that way. Solomon wasn't that way. Moses wasn't that way. What kind of a leader is he? He doesn't seem to have it straight. He doesn't seem to have the right game plan for what we need. This idea of a suffering servant didn't make any sense to them whatsoever. And besides, speaking about them as sinners, as them needing a transformation of the heart, of sins being paid for according to the justice of God, they couldn't understand that. Our God isn't like that. And we take sacrifice, he accepts sacrifice, that's it. And so we do those things, everything's fine. Paul says I'm blameless as far as that is concerned. But he's talking about the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's talking about laying down his life. I mean, what is that going to accomplish? The simplicity of the gospel is what they could not understand or accept. No, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Notice the pronouns. It's we. We're the ones that are doing it. We can't just blame it on the Jews. We can't just blame it on other people. No, Isaiah includes himself. That's what we think of him. That's our reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we did not esteem him. No, it is by the working of God's Holy Spirit in us that has opened our eyes. That's what made it happen. We didn't do it ourselves. We would not have chosen a Savior like that either. No, we want a mighty warrior. And that happens in the church too, where we take the gospel and we turn it to a different goal. And so the church gets hijacked and put off track. And so now people want to use the vehicle of the church, but to address things that they think need to be addressed. And so they're all big on social issues or liberation theology and the things that we hear about, helping people and taking them out of bondage, whatever pressure they may be in and bondage they may be in, that's what the church should be. It should turn its mission into helping people. As though that's going to change the world. Little do they know what it is that we need. Yes, God does all of those things. He maintains justice. His knowledge will fill the whole earth. He will bring order into this world. But not the way people think. Not by power. Not by force. But by the transformation of people's hearts. You know, it's easier to take a nation and defeat them militarily than it is to get control of a person's heart. That is more difficult. And people can, and have done in history, have taken over countries, but they haven't got the heart of the people. And the people resist, and they resist, and they resist. No, the gospel begins with the heart. The gospel transforms everything around us, but it begins with your heart, one heart at a time. And when that is transformed and comes under the control of God, that becomes the instrument by which that transformation is passed on to others as they see the light of the gospel working in us and transforming us and giving them hope that just as they are like us and we were like them, now it's totally different. Now what happened? What happened? Well, the gospel's what happened. Who could argue in terms of the transformation of the apostles or transformation of the Apostle Paul from what he was and now to what he had become. I mean, what a testimony to the gospel's power to transform people. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul says, we didn't come to you with persuasive arguments and eloquent words. We came to you with the power of God. That it is able to accomplish that which it promises. People of God, let us not turn our attention away to anything other than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the power to change. That's the only hope that people have, sinners have. Whatever mess there may be in terms of an individual, society, or the world for that matter, God can put that straight. God can cure that. But it's through the gospel. It's through the forgiveness of sins. And that's what we have here in terms of the remedy. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. He is the bearer of our sins. And the word our is very key in these verses. It shows that the Lord Jesus Christ was our substitute. He represented us. Our sins were identified with him, not with us. We didn't stand before the judgment seat of Christ, of God. He did. We didn't have to carry those burdens of our sins upon our backs and the consequences that entails, but he did. He was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. The world has many issues, many problems, but there's none as big as this. The world has many problems that it can address in various ways, and sometimes successfully, but it has no answer for this. It has no answer for their sins. It has no answer for how they can stand before God. How they can be accepted by Him. They have absolutely nothing to say and nothing to offer. So that makes it even worse when they turn their backs upon this, when they ridicule it as though it is of no consequence whatsoever. This is the only way that God has provided for our salvation. Our punishment is unthinkable. The condemnation of God, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And what did the leaders do? They taunted the Lord Jesus Christ while He's on the cross. No compassion, no understanding. No understanding of what Isaiah was trying to reveal to them in Isaiah 53. They couldn't make the connection. They didn't want to make the connection because they didn't think it was necessary. Why are you talking to us about salvation? Why are you talking to us about these things? We're the children of Abraham. We don't need it. We've got it already. Well, how did you exactly get it? I mean, the Old Testament painted a picture of God's justice and God's condemnation. And it was pictured in terms of animal sacrifices that were put to death. And you put your hand on them and transferred your sin onto those animals. And they were put to death. That's God's verdict against sin. Why didn't God give to the sons of Aaron a sacrifice? Just make this sacrifice. Why did He take their lives? Because sacrifices don't take away sins. They just point to God's provision of a lamb that takes away the sin of the world, which is His Son. And so they just put all their trust in the sacrifices, in things that pictured salvation rather than the actual thing. And so when the real thing came, the Lord Jesus Christ, they think they didn't need it. God has already provided a way for us. No, they needed a substitute, and not an animal that could not really pay with its blood. They needed a Savior. They needed a substitute. They needed someone to take their sins upon Himself and pay for them. He was wounded for our iniquities. God did not just erase your sins. He didn't just alter the books. No, He was wounded for our iniquities and He was bruised for us. The chastisement, the penalty, the condemnation that we deserve was upon Him. Everything that we deserve from the justice of God was placed on Him. And He served as a mediator for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquities of us all. He was the mediator of men. The man Jesus Christ. Many believe that man can do good works and be saved. But as we've said, the penalty is too great. And besides, no one cares about God at all. No one does anything good. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And whatever things we think are righteous and boast in, God says, they're like filthy rags. That's what Isaiah said. They're like filthy rags. They're not worth anything. They're polluted. And they have no standing before God. And besides, as Paul says in Romans, no one seeks after Him. No one acknowledges Him. No one thinks that there's a problem. They don't have the fear of God in them whatsoever. They're swift to shed blood. They think they can get away with it. But God has provided for us a mediator. You remember when Isaiah, God appeared to him in the temple? He was so overwhelmed. He says, "Woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm dead. This is it." We have no standing before God in and of ourselves. We would totally be punished and die, just like the Israelites would if they went into the Holy of Holies. They would perish. Because it's a holy God. And so we need a mediator, somebody to go on our behalf. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. But he was also a sacrifice of men. Simply because Christ went in for us on our behalf with our sins doesn't mean that he could just say, "Father, just forgive them. Let's just forget about them in terms of their sins." No. No. When the Lord Jesus Christ became our substitute, he knew what that would entail. You remember Esther was asked to go before the king on behalf of the Jews? Remember what she said? "If I go in, I'm not safe. If I go in, he can put me to death because I've not been asked to come, and I would be going in because it's urgent that she go in and plead for the Israelites that were going to be destroyed." And you remember what she said? "If I perish, I perish." With the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no such thing as if. It was a certainty. Because when he came into the world, that's what he said. "In sacrifices you have no pleasure. So what? A body you have prepared for me. So that I can be that sacrifice. That I can be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And he did it willingly. He wasn't forced to do it. Jesus willingly did it, as Philippians 2, verses 5 and 8 tell us, and John chapter 10. "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." That's what he said. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he knew exactly what he was coming for. And yet he embraced it. He made no excuses that he was God and why should he take on that role. And of course, when he did, we read in Isaiah that he did not open his mouth, but was silent. Because that's what he wanted to do. Yes, there was injustice in what was happening in terms on the earthly level, in terms of what the chief priests were doing and the false witnesses. But that's not what he was looking at. He was looking at the justice of his Father. And there was no difficulty. There was no problem or lack of evidence. Your sins provided all the evidence that was needed. My sins provided all the evidence that was needed. Because that's what Colossians says. All of our sins were written at large and they were nailed to the cross. There was no doubt. It was a slam dunk as far as that case was concerned. We were guilty beyond all question. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ embraced. So there's no reason for him to open his mouth. No reason for him to provide a defense for himself. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. When they asked him, and reviled him, he did not revile in return. When he was judged, he did not answer a word. Pilate was absolutely flabbergasted. Because Jesus wasn't saying anything. And he says, "Don't you understand? I have the power But Jesus wouldn't say anything. Because he embraced willingly the verdict, which was that he was worthy of death. Not because of anything he had done, but because he was a mediator, because he took our sins upon himself. And so God did not spare his only begotten Son. And so when he took our sins upon himself, the right verdict was given, which is the wages of sin is death. And far more than the crucifixions that the Romans carried out, it's far deeper than that. To cause the thought of experiencing that, for the Lord Jesus Christ to pray as he did in the Garden of Gethsemane, and great drops, as it were, like blood, fall from his brow. No, it's more than just the crucifixion, even though that's horrific in and of itself. Now, the whole world around the Lord Jesus Christ was dark as the Father lifted his hand and brought down upon his only Son the full wrath of his anger against your sin and my sin. No, he was the just one that was condemned to death because of you and because of me. All the angels could have rescued him. God could have come, the Father. But it's because he loved you that he didn't. Because he would not spare his Son, but rather let him lay down his life and glorify the Father all the way to death itself. The extent of his suffering is described as being taken from prison, being cut off from the land of the living. He was stricken. In such ways, the death of Christ is portrayed. The thought is not that he was rescued or spared, but rather that he suffered all that was due for us, for you and for me, at the hands of God. Oh, how many understand his death was our death. You know, people that receive transplants from other people, especially if those people are alive, in other words, they give you a kidney, how beholden they are to them, that they were willing to do that, right, for them. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just give us one organ. He gave us his whole life, his whole body, laid down his life for us, all the way to the grave itself. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. All the way to the grave. He was buried for you. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. But he did it for us. He was charged of being an imposter. But nevertheless, he was given a respectable grave. The innocence of Christ was reflected in that. The just died for the unjust. Both of those aspects were made clear by these events. People of God, let us boast and glory in his death. Let us not look down on it. Let us not look at it as a defeat and a bad plan. But rather, we might fall down at his feet, overcome by what he was willing to do for us. He was the salvation of men. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. People of God, what Isaiah is telling us is a Father's purpose and plan. It is clear that the Father willingly laid our sins on his Son, as in verses 4 and 6. It was his good pleasure. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Ephesians tells us that before the creation of the world, he chose us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the fullness of time and paid that penalty for our sins. No, it is he that gave his lamb as a sacrifice. Let us never forget that we are indebted to God, to the Father, to the triune God for our salvation, not to our own works that do not exist. And we were reminded of the drama that takes place, you remember, of Abraham giving his son as a sacrifice to God, and what emotions they went through. But nevertheless, he did. Figuratively, Hebrews says he sacrificed Isaac. That's what happens in terms of the Father and the Son, the dynamic between them. The Father does all of that himself. He doesn't send someone else to do it. He's the one that does it. And we're absolutely shocked. Absolutely shocked. That the Father would lift his hands against his Son. That's what Isaiah is telling us. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. I mean, how much love does he have for us that he's pleased to do it? He's not compelled. He's not doing it with, you know, reluctance. No, he's pleased to do it. How that should melt our hearts to love him with the same force and commitment. For the joy of this passage is of the Son's success. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Let no one minimize the gospel. Let no one look down on it as though it's too soft. It's never going to accomplish anything in this world. No, he accomplishes all that God the Father designed and the Lord Jesus Christ came for. With all the resistance of the devil, the redemptive plan went ahead, not only in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but all the way from the beginning, all the promises that God made, and how the devil tried to derail that, beginning with God's people. And how successful he was in terms of how many did not drift away. But the promises of God kept marching forward. And the devil unleashed everything that he had in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was defeated. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14 make that very clear. The seed of the woman defeated the seed of the serpent. Humiliated him. Disarmed him. Made a public spectacle of him. And the justice of God and the love of God was seen in all of their glory. Whatever the devil wants us to believe about God, that he doesn't care about us, that he's only for himself, was proven false when God gave his Son for us. How in the world can the devil ever argue that God isn't interested in us? He's just interested in what he can get out of us. The gospel gets rid of that argument once and for all. And finally, we end in verse 12. Therefore, This is God speaking. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The Son is highly exalted by his Father. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. To glorify his Father, to manifest his Father, to reveal his Father and his love for the sinners. So that we would understand who God is and how loving he is toward us. To reconcile us to his Son. And so the Lord Jesus Christ did all of that. And the Father is proud of his Son. And he exalts him, raises him from the dead, and raises him to sit at his right hand, and all power and all authority is given into his hand to rule the world and to rule his church. He's given a name that is above every name. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and every knee has to bow, and every tongue will have to confess that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He had all of that by right. Now he has it by virtue of his love and sacrifice. And so he said he'll divide the spoil with the strong. He's given all of these things, all of these blessings. And what does he do? He divides the spoil with the strong. He gives them to us. We inherit the kingdom of God. We are made joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are given the right to be called the children of God. He pours out the benefits of his salvation upon us. We're the beneficiaries. We're not just made servants in God's house and say, look how much we've done for you. Now sit down and be quiet and do whatever I say. No, we're elevated with him. Hard to understand. That's what God has done. We can never repay that. Just like the prodigal son, the father didn't want him to repay that. He didn't want him to pay him back little by little of all the inheritance that he had wasted. No, it was never about that. No, he was received as a full son. With the Lord Jesus Christ, we are exalted. We need to be grateful. And we need to bring that message. And we cannot let it get sidetracked by what the world expects. They don't know what they need. God does. And he's given it in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us draw attention to him and to his death. Even in this season. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what words can we use to adequately match in terms of praise for what you have done for us? We will eternally be indebted to you. Not that you are asking anything back from us, but the gratitude of our hearts will always be there, because we know the anguish that you inflicted upon your Son and in your own heart as you afflicted him personally for the sins of your people. Now, Father, in heaven, we pray that we might find comfort in that. That we may not worry that you will not accept us. Or that we will not do enough good. Lord, help us to understand that he has done everything for us. And that we simply want to be your children. And to be obedient. And to be light and salt of this earth. So that others may have their eyes opened and join us. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless this season to us. May we truly rejoice in what we have, that unspeakable gift of thy Son, our Savior. For it's in his name that we pray. Let us stand and respond by singing number 194. 194.